Well, as we come out of Thanksgiving week, Heidi, my wife, Heidi, she actually suggested I start the sermon this way, just saying to y'all, hey, if you were with your family, some family members this Thanksgiving, and it got tense, maybe, you know, over politics or some old family drama, like it did not go well at Thanksgiving, she said, look on the bright side, you might save some money on Christmas presents this year, right? So, you're welcome. Yeah, just trying to help your budget. Some of you were like, hey, that hit a little too close to home, Doug, which is why I blamed it on Heidi. Everybody loves Heidi. Yeah, it works. It works. But yeah, just like, whew, here we are. It's family. I think one of the best parts of the season is that this is a time when we get together with family. It's one of the best, yeah. I also think one of the hardest parts of the season is that it's a time when we get together with family. And the deal is, like, most all of us grew up in a family. I think all of us probably can stop and think, and we have that uncle or sibling or parent with, you know, with issues, right? Like, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I don't think there's anybody in my family with issues, then it's probably you. That's, again, you're welcome. But families have always kind of been like this, and I mean it, like, always through the story of Scripture, we find out that families are just weird. Like, if you just look at the first book of the Bible, Genesis, there are story after story after story about families everywhere. I mean, just like a quick summary of the book of Genesis, like you go, like the very first family was dysfunctional. The older brother, Cain, kills his younger brother, Abel. That's pretty dysfunctional. Couple generations, you get a guy named Lamech. He introduced polygamy to the world. He was also a murderer. Great family right there, right? Noah might have built an ark and saved, you know, humanity and civilization, but that's the kind of a salacious story. You can go read that part later, but he gets drunk. His family's a train wreck, right? guy named Jacob, even before Jacob, Abraham, like Father Abraham. Great guy, except the weird part where he impregnates his wife's maid. That's kind of like, how dysfunctional does this get? Like, and then Jacob, a couple generations later, he deceives his father, steals his twin brother's inheritance, and then Jacob has 12 sons through two wives and their two maids, and he favors one of their sons so much, Joseph, that the other brothers get jealous, they kidnap and kill him, and finally one of them says, hey, they want to kill him, and Judah's like, whoa, no, let's just sell him as a slave instead, and so they dip his coat in goat's blood to convince their dad that Joseph is dead. They get rid of him, they think. Family, right? I mean, that's just some of the stories, right? Do you hear this? And these are families that made it into the Bible. So, like, hold your head up. Your family's doing great. Way better than you thought. See, there are no perfect people. There are no perfect families, not even in the Bible. It's part of why the sign outside our building says no perfect people, and we mean it, because Hope is a grace-based family where anyone can find and follow Jesus. And even the story of Christmas, the story of the coming of Jesus, it was to imperfect people that the hope of a perfect Savior came. We're going to look at Jesus' genealogy today, his family. And he came from a family of messed up people, because that's the only kind there really are. And so this week, as we started out Advent with lit the candle of hope, and we start our Christmas series, which we are calling A Story to Believe, which is, you know, thinking of Christmas as a story to believe. This week, I want to talk about the messed up family line of Jesus and how that is actually the beginning of hope, not just for the world, but for you and for me. Now, it's really incredible, because every story has a beginning. And as we look, we see through stories in the Bible that God loves to show up in the middle of very messy, very human stories. Like, he's always done this. And I think that's God's way of reminding you, reminding me, that in the Scripture, this is a story. The story of Jesus is a story to believe, because even in our mess, even in our real human stories, God is still present And he's whispering, hey, trust me in this, because I want to be the hope in your story too. All the stuff you see me work through back here and all, okay, I still want to do that in your story, in your life. No matter the mess, I want to do that for you as well. Now, part of looking at the story of Christmas, part of looking at the story of Jesus, is sometimes people think, oh, this was just kind of like this little fairy tale. It's a sweet little story. And you're entitled to believe what you want to believe. But Luke, who writes one of the four Gospels, which is the stories of the life of Jesus, Luke takes great pains and says in verse 1 of Luke 1, here's how he opens his gospel, which leads to the story of the birth of Jesus. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things which have been fulfilled among us. He's talking about Jesus. Just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And verse 3, he says, I've carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And what he's about to write, what we read and have been looking at in the book of Luke, is that he's writing an orderly account so that we may know the certainty of the things we've been taught. So Luke right here is aware that people are going to think, the story of Jesus, it's a nice one. But what he's saying here is the story of Jesus, it's not some sentimental Christmas myth that got cleaned up and made into a Hallmark movie. In fact, all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are saying, hey, guys, we checked this. We talked to the eyewitnesses. Some of them saw some of the things that happened that they wrote. They're saying, this really happened. And our Advent series is called A Story to Believe, because that's exactly what the gospel writers are going after. They're writing a story that we can trust, a story that you can stake your life on and put your hope in. See, Advent, these 4 weeks leading right up to Christmas, it's a time for us to just stop and pay attention to that story again. That story of Jesus, which is God's unfolding story in the world. So we look back at that story, but we're also invited, as we look at the Christmas story again, we are invited to wonder about our own lives at the same time, to wonder, where is God beginning something in my life? Where might God be beginning something new in my world? To wonder and look at our own lives, even as we wonder about Christmas, we wonder, where might God's hope be breaking into my story? Because some of us have some places in our stories that are pretty hopeless. And I believe that God wants to encourage you to get your hopes up, because he wants to break into your story with hope. So let's dive into the story. In fact, Luke, who we've been looking at, Luke kind of says, hey, I've researched this carefully, and we're going to look at Matthew, who also writes a version of the life of Jesus. And what Matthew does is he starts out with this messy family tree. He goes back to this family theme, right? And together, you see, between Luke and Matthew, they're saying, hey, this is a real story. The Jesus story is full of real people, real sin, real pain, and a very real Savior who comes to bring hope. So when we look at how Matthew now begins his gospel, which is actually the start of the whole New Testament, it seems kind of weird. Like, here's how you're going to open the New Testament. Here's how you're going to open the story of Jesus with a genealogy. Like, to us, it's kind of like, you might want to see a writer about that, a good editor might kind of proofread you, give you a little bit, like, maybe, come on, Matthew, what are you doing? But he starts with what seems like a strange choice, to at least to us nowadays, a genealogy, Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then continues for 16 more verses with lists of names. Now, in our day and age, when we hear about genealogies, most of us, myself included, I go, this is kind of boring. I don't really care. Let's get to the good stuff. That's how we see it today. But in the ancient world, genealogies were a big deal. They were a way for a family to know who they were and where they came from. It meant so much to them so they would memorize these names. But not just the names, they would memorize the stories of the names mentioned in the genealogy, because a genealogy helped them to know, hey, we are somebody. We are a people. We are a tribe. We have a story. And so for every name read in a genealogy, you'd want to know that person's story, because their story was seen as an important part that led to this story that you are in, that they were in right now. That's why for them, genealogies were actually exciting. Like genealogies were kind of, if you just read the names, that was kind of like a trailer for a movie that you were about to watch. And in that culture back then, very patriarchal culture, genealogies almost always followed two rules. If you're going to do a genealogy, number one, especially for your family, you're going to highlight the heroes. You're going to highlight the respectable people. That's number one. Make sure you highlight that stuff in your story, right? Number one. Number two, in that patriarchal culture, they would only list the men. Just how they did it. It's how they did it. But what's fascinating is right here, Matthew, starting out the New Testament, does something pretty revolutionary. He intentionally breaks both of those rules. He highlights four women. And not just four women, but four of them, and they have kind of complex, messy backstories. There's Tamar, there's Rahab, there's Ruth, and it says the wife of Uriah. Anyone know who that is? There we go, Bathsheba. And these four women that get mentioned, they were considered kind of unlikely candidates to show up in a Messiah's lineage because scandal marked their stories. You weren't highlighting the heroes and respectable people from what most people would see. You were highlighting people with tragedy in their story, but here they were, front and center, at the beginning of Matthew telling us this story to believe, this story, this genealogy that leads to Jesus. So verse 3, it hits early. Verse 3 is where we go, ooh, there's something up in this genealogy that Matthew's saying. Judah, he says, verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, interesting, if you have not read the story of Tamar, go back to the book of Genesis and read it. You might want to, you know, not use that for family devotions. You might want to wait until the kids are in bed. It's pretty messy. It's pretty shocking. But right here, very abruptly, Matthew includes her in Jesus' family line. This is where Jesus came from. Two verses later, we have another mention. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. I preached an entire sermon last year on Rahab, Christmas sermon. Does anybody remember what Rahab's profession was? Yes, the prostitute, Rahab. So, yikes, like there's no hiding that one. And whoop, Matthew just puts it right up front in there. And he doesn't stop right there. Like, same verse, verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Now, we all love Ruth because we're mostly Gentiles who kind of read through the Old and New Testament, and we don't, you know, see what they would have seen, which was that Ruth actually was a bit of a sketchy character because she was a Moabite. She was from a people that Israel cursed and a people that attacked and constantly was trying to destroy Israel. They were mortal enemies, and she was from that people group. But here she is, highlighted, listed. If you're trying to like clean up, you know, no, here's Ruth is in here. Ruth is in here, y'all. And then next verse, verse 6, is the fourth mention, Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And I think it's interesting that Matthew doesn't just say Bathsheba. We all know this is Bathsheba. He wants to make sure we have not sanitized this. He says very starkly, the wife of Uriah, this woman that King David had forced himself upon, used his power to take her, then had her husband killed to cover up his most evil betrayal of his God-given role as the king of Israel. Let's make sure we see it how it is what Matthew's saying right here. Now, why would Matthew highlight these stories? Why put Tamar the Canaanite, Rahab the Gentile prostitute, and Ruth, the despised Moabite, and Bathsheba, the woman who David used and abused in his power. Why put them right here at the beginning of the New Testament, the story of the coming of Jesus? Well, I've mentioned this before, but in history, not just biblical history, but in just history, there's a principle in historical research that's called the criterion of embarrassment. Criterion of embarrassment. And essentially, the idea is a story that's being told is more likely to be true. If you're trying to go, well, is this true or not? Historians say it's more likely to be true if it's embarrassing to the storyteller or to the main characters. It's more likely to be true. Why? Well, because nobody makes up a story that makes their heroes look bad. So if somebody was just making up tales here to get people to believe in this myth called Jesus of Nazareth, then the inclusion of Tamar, of Rahab, of Ruth, of Bathsheba would make no sense. They would never leave in these kinds of embarrassing details. They would clean it up. They would omit the embarrassing parts. They would make Jesus' line as pristine as possible. And you know, we actually see this impulse in our day as well, don't we? This temptation to sanitize the wrongs of our forefathers. Today, there are people that are pretty actively rewriting history to omit the parts that we're kind of ashamed of. Let's not tell people about that. And friends, listen, thank God that our God doesn't do that. In fact, our God does not endorse those kinds of dishonest revisions. God is light. There's nothing hidden. He wants everything in the light. He doesn't hide sin. He doesn't hide the brokenness. Because God knows that only in telling the truth can we stop making excuses or the same mistakes over and over. Listen, some of our families are like that too, aren't they? Some people, they know about a scandal that happened in this generation or the one before, and we got to keep that a secret. No one can know. We got to hide that one because hopefully that secret will die with us and the next generation will not know about that scandal that happened back here. And you know what happens when that happens? Nothing good, because it continues on, but now we don't know where it came from, because it got hidden in the dark, and family systems that keep things in the dark can never be healthy systems. See, God is light. God shows all the hard stuff. He tells the truth about the scandals in the history of his people, and then he invites us to follow him into redemption and freedom. That's the only way it can come. We tell the truth. We don't hide. We don't shade. We don't pretend. We don't revise it with our own kind of alternative view of how reality is. No. It's true in our families. It's true in history. And God shows us all through Scripture, that we just tell the truth. Scripture is full of uncomfortable, awkward truths that you would never mention if you were trying to sell a fake story. Just tell the truth. And so Matthew right here, he begins his account with a genealogy that boldly includes these four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, each that have messy, complicated stories marked by scandal or sorrow. And instead of hiding them, he highlights these stories. And their stories, I believe, challenge our assumptions about God's grace. The fact that their stories are included gives us hope, I think. It gives us hope that God works through imperfect people. Not just in spite of imperfect people, but he works through imperfect people to display his perfect love. See, these scandalous parts of the story send us a powerful message in the Christmas story. But because of Jesus, Hope can show up and redeem any story. Hope can show up and redeem any story. God's family isn't made up of perfect people, but it's made up of redeemed people. And that's where you and I can enter in as redeemed people, no matter our history. And that's how this whole story goes. In fact, you just keep reading through Matthew 1, 10 more verses after where we've gotten all the way. There's more scandal, 1,400 years of history. We finally get to verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah." So all those names leading up to the name above all names, Jesus the Messiah, all these names, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, they are not just footnotes in the story. They are the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. It's like when Matthew starts with this genealogy, he's sending a strong message. He's shouting, "Listen, y'all. God's grace is for everyone, everyone. The unwanted are wanted by God. The unchosen are chosen by God. The unblessed are blessed by God. The hopeless can find hope in God." See, when the angels announce at the birth of Jesus that there is good news of great joy for all people, they mean all people, including people with pasts, people like Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba and Rahab, and people like you and people like me. It's good news. This is a story to believe because it's honest about how messy we are, and it's honest about how deep God's hope and grace can go. That's why this genealogy is important for us. Matthew wants to make sure as he begins this story, he wants us to know what kind of story it is that God is telling in Jesus, a story of hope, how God chooses to heal all that has gone wrong before. See, the world was a mess. Like, God came to heal what had gone wrong with our world, this human condition. So many other ways that have been tried to try to fix it and make it right and to religion to address it. And so God finally says, "I'm sending Jesus," and he's going to come and he's going to heal this thing from the inside out. God's not going to stay at a distance. God's not going to heal this by just sending in a set of instructions. God is going to heal this by drawing near, by coming in the flesh, by entering in the very bloodline of broken people and broken families. See, just imagine that before Jesus was born, God just looks at the condition of humanity, and then he sees it all. And then he knows who he's going to send the Messiah through. And he looks back at this list of names that Matthew lists here. And he looks at the names. He sees, hey, there's Abraham. You know what? That guy's got a lot of faith. But he also has a lot of fear, a lot of deception. He saw a story of Tamar, the scandal there. Looked and saw in that family line the outsider status of Rahab, of Ruth. He saw the moral failures of David. He saw the trauma in Bathsheba's life. He looked at the whole thing, saw the abandoned ones, the lonely ones, people carrying deep regret, and God decided, "I'm going to repair this from the inside out. I am going to come into this family line. I'm going to draw near, step into that story, into that family line, into that mess, and that's where I'm bringing hope." See, people would have imagined the Messiah is going to come through like a really pristine, perfect, like family line, not by somebody that, you know, God's offended by. But instead of being offended by humankind and all the sin in the story, because everybody has it, instead of being offended by it, God moved towards us, drew near us, which is just a mystery. In fact, this was so drastic that the people of God at the time, it was unfathomable to the religious people who kind of led the nation in practicing their religion. It was unfathomable. In fact, that's why Jesus' fiercest critics, when he came, were the religious people of the day. They just could not accept that God would lower himself to spend time with people that were sinners, that were broken, that were messed up. See, if somebody was messed up, if they were broken, if they had even a family line, like it's not my fault that my parents or grandparents or whoever did this, it didn't matter. They thought that purity before God meant that folks who had failed, we got to put distance between us of them. People that made a mess of their lives, you got to keep your distance from them if you want God to be happy with you. So you put people in a category of them, and you kept yourself in the category of us, and I'm going to protect us by separating myself from them. And back in that day, the outsiders, the outcasts, those who had failed or came from families with sketchy lineage, if you wanted to show that you were really above everybody else, you would push all the thems into the margins. You would come into a place of worship and make sure there was separation between you and them, because we got to show that God is serious about, you know, hating sin, so we're going to go over here, and the sinners are over there. And those people could never actually feel included in drawing near to God. So God comes and draws near to us, because it's not God's heart that people who are broken or sinful through their own choice or their own family or their, it is not God's heart that they feel excluded or cast out. That's not God's heart. And so if we want to understand what's happening at Christmas, all we have to do is look at Jesus' genealogy, because it tells us what God is saying to humankind. It tells us that genealogy speaks to the dysfunction of human society and says, God's saying, hey, no, I'm not afraid of this. I'm not afraid of this brokenness. I care about this, so I'm going to draw near. I'm going to enter the genetic bloodstream of broken humanity so I can heal it from the inside out. Inside out. So it's good news. The genealogy of Jesus is such good news, because some of us keep thinking we got to strive and get it better and get it right and do it perfect in order to get God's yes. We got to work from the outside in with rules and rituals and sin management. But we're tired. And the reason we're tired is because religion never gets to the roots of the human heart. That outside in stuff, Jesus goes inside out. See, this genealogy of Jesus invites us to get our hopes up. To get our hopes up, because what we know from reading his lineage is that if you are a coward, if you've been abandoned, if you were abused, if you are a liar, if you are broken and dysfunctional, if you are morally compromised, Jesus is not afraid of you. God has not rejected you. You are not forsaken. Jesus will bring his kingdom hope into your very broken story. And yes, this world is a mess. This world is a mess. But God loves this world and has a message of hope. And again, hear me, if you feel unwanted, unchosen, unblessed, no, the Christmas story says that you are wanted, that you are chosen, and that you are blessed in Christ. That is the beginning of hope. That's the hope of Christmas, and that's a story to believe. Now, for the rest of this Advent series, the next three Sundays past this week and into Christmas Eve, you're gonna see these ropes here at the front of the room. These ropes, I want you to think of these ropes as, like, if they were stretched out, they would be like a storyline. But our storylines are pretty tangled and zigzaggy, and they go back and forth. But I want you to think of these as the storyline of God's unfolding story of hope. See, as we looked at today, like, the story that led up to Christmas was not neat, it was not polished. Jesus' family line, full of scandal, full of shame. Outsiders, outcasts, people who were sinned against, and people who did the sinning, It's a very messy story, a very messy storyline, a messy genealogy. And yet, notice, God wove their stories into the story of redemption. God wove all those messy stories into the story of Jesus. And one of the women I mentioned in the genealogy was Rahab. Some of you remembered her story, or you know her story. But there's this powerful moment in Rahab the prostitute's story where she finds out her people, her city, are going to be destroyed. There's judgment coming to her city, but she wants to follow God, to worship Yahweh. And so they tell her to hang a red cord in her window so that when the army comes through, she will be spared. And so she hangs a red cord in her window as a sign of trust, really, that God will rescue and redeem what she can't fix from her messy story. See, I think that red cord became a deeper sign even for her and for us. She's saying, God, here's my house. Here's my story. God, I'm trusting you to rescue and redeem what I never could fix on my own. Really, that red cord is her saying, God, my only hope is you. And so this red cord, this ribbon, is a sign of a messy, complicated life being tied into the mercy, the hope, the story of God. And in a few minutes, we're going to give you a chance to do something super simple, very tangible, with one of the ropes on either side of the room. And just take one of the small red ribbons there and tie it to the rope as a way of saying, Jesus, I am entrusting my messy story, all of it. I'm entrusting my messy story to you. My hope is in you, Jesus. But first, I just want to take a couple quick minutes because I do need to say one more thing about our messy stories, because sometimes our interpretation of our messy story is very confusing. It makes it very confusing in trying to trust God with it. I know that for some of us, the hardest part of hope is to have hope in our own story. Knowing what our own story is, it's hard to have hope. The broken parts, knowing the broken parts of our stories, knowing the chapters we wish we could erase, knowing the family patterns that we're not proud of, knowing the things done to us or the choices we've made and the consequences that have come. And for some of us, I know that when we think about our story being tied into the story of God, some of us have this assumption that all the stuff that happened in my story, well, God did it. It was his idea. It was his plan. He scripted it out ahead of time. And I just want to gently push back and say, I think that's not true. In fact, that might be a lie that the enemy uses to get you to keep from trusting the heart of God is good. See, I don't believe that everything that has happened to you in your story happened for a reason, as in, you know, that God somehow orchestrated all the painful things. Listen, everything that happens is not, it's not God's plan. He's not a chess player playing both sides of the board, right? We live in a broken, fallen world. Sin and evil are not God's plan or his will, but they exist in the story that we are in. So I just don't buy the fatalistic notion that God is up there just orchestrating all the bad things that happen in our stories. That's actually closer to a pagan notion of the gods that often got adopted by Christians, but it's not really scriptural. I mean, God doesn't go, all right, I'm going to cause some evil in Doug's life so I can teach him a lesson. Now listen, sin and evil produce more than enough pain on their own, so I don't believe that God caused or planned. Let me say it this way. I know for someone in the room this is true. I don't know who for sure, but I somebody needs to hear. Someone here needs to hear this. I do not believe that God caused or planned or orchestrated the abuse that happened to you. That was not his will, not his plan, not his doing. I don't believe that God cause or plan the cancer or the betrayal or the tragedy. He wasn't surprised by it, but he didn't cause it. Here is what I do believe, because this is what Scripture says. We think about our stories, think of it this way. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things, God works for the good. He is at work, taking all that happens and finding a way to keep turning it and working it in the storyline toward our good. Listen, God doesn't cause all things, but he always, always goes to work in all things to bring about something better so we are not stuck, so that evil does not have the last word and evil does not win. And when we entrust our lives, when we entrust our stories to him, we have that hope. We have a hope that evil will not ultimately win, because he's constantly finding a way to bring about redemption and good, just like he did through Tamar, just like he did through Bathsheba, just like he did through Rahab and Tamar, these women whose stories were messy and scandalous, usually not of their own choice, but God wove their painful histories into the story that brought us Jesus' story. And he will be at work to do the same in your story. This is the hope of Advent, that your story is not too messy for God, that your story is not too far gone for redemption or hope. Amen. Worship team, will you come? So today, as we close, I invite you to do something real simple, a very tangible way for you and I to say, God, I'm entrusting my story to you. To you. We have at the round tables up here some red ribbons next to the interactive station that's been created. And in a moment as we sing, I'm going to invite you to just come and take a red ribbon and tie your red ribbon onto the rope. And maybe for you, that red ribbon tied to the rope, this might be a broken part of your story. Maybe it's a place of pain or shame or regret. Maybe what you're thinking of when you tie that broken place, maybe you're thinking of a family line or a relationship that just, it feels too far gone. Or maybe it was something that was done to you that you still carry. And as you come, like, you don't have to explain anything to anyone unless it's helpful for you. Just come, because God knows and he's with you in it. But when you tie that ribbon onto this line, this storyline, let it be you saying, Jesus, I know my story is not too messy for you. And so I'm choosing to tie my story into your story. I'm asking you, Jesus, to work for good in my story. Jesus, my hope is in you. My hope is in you. And as we go through these 4 weeks of Advent, each week there will be different ways for us to interact with the storyline. This week, let's put our hope in Jesus, and especially those broken places where it's hard for us to trust that he actually could bring about good. Let's just see. Let's test him. Let's try him in this. See that he will be a God of his word. A God of his word, that we can put our hope in Jesus. So as the worship team leads us, I'll pray, and then you're invited to come and bring your red ribbon and tie it anywhere on the line and just quietly say to Jesus, go next slide here. Here's my story, all of it. trust you with it. God, will you redeem it? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are not ashamed to be a part of a messy family line, and you are not ashamed to be a part of our life either. Jesus, our hope is in you, and as we come, would you receive what we offer, and would you begin your work or continue your work of redemption in our stories? Our hope is in you, Jesus. Will you stand, sing, and then come when you are ready.